We're in the midst of a small series that we're calling Being the Church, and it's our habit here to go through books of the Bible verse by verse, but we're taking kind of the beginning of the year to think through what does God say in His Word to the church generally, and kind of who has He called us to be as a church in particular. And so one of the things that we've been using as kind of a helpful guide for this is a little bit of a visual illustration. Maybe some of you are like me, you like visuals, they help you think through things. And so you've got on your outline there the blank visual, and I want us to just kind of go back and review as well as kind of think forward where we're going in this little series. We said a few weeks ago that the purpose behind God saving us is so that we would be in relationship with Him to worship Him. He gathers His church so that they might worship Him. And we looked at all kinds of reasons for that. One of the reasons is that we might be conformed to the image of Jesus, our Savior. But the heart of who we are to be as a church is the worship of Jesus Christ. And then we said there's some things that kind of are the values that we have as a church that spring from this. What does it mean for us as a church to worship the Lord? And we looked back at our church's history and we said that there were three things from the founding of the church that were heavily emphasized. And we're kind of going through and looking at each one of these in more detail. The first thing was the teaching of the Word. The teaching of the Word. The Word shows us who God is. It communicates God to us. It converts sinners and it conforms believers to the image of their Savior Jesus. The Word is huge for what it means to be a church. We have to have God's Word. But then springing out of that, there are other things. And in particular, what we're going to focus on this morning, prayer. Prayer is a vital thing for a church because it is the people's natural response to encountering God in His Word, to seeing Him in His power and His glory, and then coming to rely more and more on Him. A church that has encountered God is willing to pray to Him in thankfulness and pray for and with one another. And so we'll spend some time on that this morning. Where we'll go next week is talking about mission. Okay? Prayer is actually, it's this vehicle that moves us towards mission. It's where we take God's Word from being something that we know or that we've heard, and we begin to pray back to the Lord and ask Him to empower us to care about the things that He cares about. That He would, by His Spirit, empower us to do the things that He's called us to do in His Word. And so mission comes into that, that we are to spread the gospel both locally and globally. We got a great vision of the gospel being spread globally this morning. And so we'll talk about mission, but those three things are not the totality of what it means to be the church. They're like the internal organs. If worship is the internal organs, then word, prayer, mission are the bones. You still don't have a full body. You've got to have the things that tie everything together, that hold everything together. And so we'll focus on body life, talking about things like fellowship, things like community, things like service. Okay? So this is where we're going. These are the things we're thinking about. These are the things that I want us to be praying about in the weeks ahead. How are we doing with these things, both as individuals and as a church? Letting the Holy Spirit work on us. Convict us of sin where we need to be convicted of sin. Now, before we begin this morning, I want us to go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to teach us. Because we said last week that it's God's Word that communicates to us. It's how He reveals Himself to us. So let's go before Him and ask Him to do that this morning, that His Spirit would minister His Word to us. Father, we thank You. We thank You for the great privilege that we have to be in this country, to be able to gather freely as Your people. Lord, we thank You that all around the world today, Your people are gathering. You are gathering Your church so that You might be worshipped, so that Jesus might be glorified, and so that Your people might be instructed and changed. And Lord, we thank You that we've had the chance to sing this morning, to sing to You. We thank You that we've had the chance to hear about what You're doing in a place that's so far off and so different from our lives here. We thank You for the grace, Lord. Thank You for the privilege we've had of praying for them this morning, Lord. And now as we come to Your Word, we would ask that You would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, Lord. Especially as we talk about prayer. Father, would you show us Your Son Jesus in Your Word so that we might be drawn to respond to Him in faith and in trust, and in particular, in prayer. Thank You, Lord, that prayer is such a vital part of our church. God, would you bless your word this morning for your purposes? And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's take a look at Acts chapter 2. We're going to read this passage every week of this series. And so focusing on prayer in particular, I want you to hear, think through where prayer is involved in the early church. We're going back and considering the early days of the church. What were the things going on? So I'll read Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47, and I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings, and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day. Let's make some opening kind of remarks or observations about this. The first thing it says is that they devoted themselves to things. They devoted themselves to things. In particular, one of the things in the list that they devoted themselves to was prayer. Now, this idea of devotion, obviously our word, our English word devotion carries the idea, but the Greek word there is the idea of giving oneself continually towards something. So we see in the early church that these new Christians are giving themselves towards the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. It's the focus of their time, their energy, their efforts. They're devoting themselves as much to prayer as they are to the teaching of the apostles, as to they are to fellowship, as they are to meals together. This is a vital part of what they're doing. It's not a throwaway part of who they are. It's not something that they tack on to the end of things. It's a vital part of the early church, the life and community of the early church. Prayer is the focus of this. This is life to them. This is what it meant to be the church, was to be together and to pray together. Do not miss this. The prayer described in this passage is corporate in nature. It is corporate prayer. And I know for so many of us, we're somewhat uncomfortable with corporate prayer. We just are. I remember when I first started coming to this church, and I was helping out with the youth group, and then Harold got tired of me and kicked me out of the youth group because I was in college and I didn't need to be in the youth group anymore. And he sent me over to the prayer meeting. And I remember going over to the fellowship hall over there, and, you know, it's guys like Jerry and Jim Jorgensen and these, like, you know, these guys that I'm, like, really intimidated by in certain ways because I'm 19 and I've only been a Christian for, like, a year and a half. And I remember going in there and sitting in prayer meeting and hearing these guys pray, and it kind of going around the group and then getting to me. You know, and I'm just thinking, thank you for the lunch that I had. Thank you that you love us. Thank you that you love me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. I mean, I was in a certain sense overwhelmed by the experience of praying with these guys when, as I heard them pray. But it's very interesting. We gathered as elders and deacons back in November, and I asked some questions about these three categories, word, prayer, and mission, and got guys to just react to those things. What about our church stuck out to you in these areas? And one of the things that was said was, I had never heard corporate prayer that way. This is one of the things that somebody mentioned as we had that discussion. And see, what can happen for some of us is we get really overwhelmed by that. Some people are naturally introverted, and they don't like talking with people, much less praying with people. I need us this morning, as we're considering this, to get past some of those things. To get past some of those natural feelings of maybe not wanting to speak publicly in front of people, or maybe intimidation. We've got to get past that, because this is the early church and this is all kinds of people. Now, it may be intimidating enough to maybe pray in a group with some of the elders of the church, some of the deacons. How about being in a group with Peter? But splitting into the prayer group and, okay, Peter, you take those guys. John, you got this group over here. Okay? But they're devoting themselves to prayer as a church. I want us to see that this is not, it's not optional. It's not optional as an individual. It's really not optional corporately. We need to devote ourselves to prayer. This is a serious thing for what it means to be the church. Now, I know that this is, we've said before, this is kind of the idyllic picture of the church. It's early. They haven't really faced persecution yet. There's all kinds of things that are coming for the church. But what you see, given the opportunities that they have, is they're together. There's fellowship, there's teaching, and there's corporate prayer. They're praying together. And I want us to see that we live in a place and we live at a time where we have these options. We are not facing persecution like some of our brothers and sisters. There are some of our brothers and sisters who gather secretly to pray with and for one another. And many times in my own heart, I find it hard to want to gather and pray with my brothers and sisters here. Because I'm a sinner. Because prayer is ultimately a sinless, it's a selfless act. We'll see that kind of as we move on here. We need to let God's word speak to us. We need to be willing to be convicted by the Holy Spirit when there's sin in our life in regards to some of these things. But I want us to see, as we're picturing this, I want us to back out and let's build kind of a theology of prayer. Why do we pray? Why should we pray? If God has told us to do this, if we see this happening in the early church, there has to be reasons why we're supposed to do this. There has to be reasons why this is a valuable thing. So we should always, when we're looking at a big picture theology of something, where do you go? You go back to the beginning and you look at how God made us and why he made us that way. We want to make some observations about that. Two things, really. The first thing, God created us in his image so that we might know him and commune with him. He made us in his image so that we might know him and commune with him. You may love your pet. You may love your dog, your cat, okay? There might even be some like sense in which nature communes with the Lord, but it doesn't do it in the same way that you and I were meant to commune with the Lord. And I know the other side of that is like some people hear the word commune. Maybe some of you were hippies in the 60s. I don't know. I'm interested in hearing that story if you've got stories about that. And so the idea of a commune or communing with nature, it seems very kind of weird and spiritual and things like that. I don't want you to take this in like a weird, strange way. Okay, I don't want you to take this in some serene-looking St. Francis picture, you know, in the fields with the animals. Okay, that's not what we're going for here. God made us to commune with him. It simply means that he made us for intimate connection and fellowship and relationship. He made us to be in relationship with him. Part of communing is communication. Okay, root word, same root word there. Commune. Communicate. And what I want us to see here is that God communicates with us through his word. That was one of the main points that we made last week. That's what he uses his word to do. He speaks. His word can be spoken. His word can come through events. It can come through the written form. And his word, it's verbal. He communicates himself in verbal ways using words. When he speaks, he uses words. He communicates himself to us. Why? So that we might in turn commune with him. A relationship is not a one-way street. It is connection. There's give and take. There's back and forth. And one of the verses that shows this so beautifully and yet so tragically, you see in Genesis 3. When after Adam and Eve have sinned, what do we see the Lord doing in Genesis 3? It says, and they heard the sound of the Lord God doing what? Walking in the garden in the cool of the day. You see God coming to them. You can picture the relational aspect of this, them being with him, him being with them. You see God speaking to them. If you go back to the beginning of Genesis, Genesis 1:28, the first thing he says to them is he blesses them in Genesis 1:28. He gives them instruction. There's relationship there, which is what makes Genesis, the verses that come after that in Genesis 3 so tragic. Because what they've done is they've broken this relationship. Sin has now entered in. Something has happened that's broken the relationship. But we see that we were made for that. You know, you see things in the Psalms. When you read the Psalms give such wonderful words to the experience of life. Whatever the experience of life is that you're having at this moment, whether it's joyous, whether it's difficult, whether it's tragic, whether there are people who have made themselves your enemies, God gives us such beautiful language in Scripture, and the Psalms in particular deal with a lot of those things. And they're very prayerful. We look at the psalmist in Psalm 16, verse 7. He says this, he says, I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Counseled me. Do you see the communication there, the connection? You picture maybe a parent counseling a child through a difficult time. Or maybe if some of you have had the chance to come and sit with a friend when you were going through something difficult and they counseled you through it. You see the imagery here that this is how God relates to his people. He invites us to commune with him. He speaks his word to us, instructs us, loves us. You see the relational aspect here. The verses that are around that, the fullness of that is Psalm 16, verses 7 through 8. It says this, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. You see the back and forth. The Lord has counseled him. He has set the Lord always before him. There's the give and the take of the relationship that you see there. And then you see this for us as Christians, in a certain sense, being a believer is being restored to this relationship. Our sin has separated us from our God. And what you see here, this verse from 1 Corinthians, God is faithful through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So when we believe the gospel, we are restored into that relationship. The brokenness, the gap, the sin that separated us from him is paid for on the cross. And we're now placed in him. We are in Christ, is the term Paul uses over and over again. The deepest form of relationship and fellowship and friendship that we have. God made us for that. He restores us to this in Christ. And knowing God should bring a response from us. As we come to understand these things, there should be a response within us. And that's the second point here, that reliance upon God is the natural response of his people who have come to know him in his glory and trust him in his power. Reliance upon God. See, the fundamental thing that we push back against, every single one of us, is the distinction between God as our creator and us as the creation. We may verbally recognize that God is our creator and that we are his creation, but what we try to do is blur the lines of the implications of that. That, yeah, he's the creator, but he made me where I can do what I want. He wants me to be happy. He wants to love me. And so the things that I think and what I want to do, those are all good. He says all those are good. And we miss the point, or we miss the fact that our creator has spoken. He's spoken to us by his word in so many different ways. He's spoken to us by his Son. And what that means is that as his creation, we are to respond to what he has said. We are to respond in faith and in obedience when we recognize him as our creator and our position as his creation. And that should create reliance upon him. See, what you see is that when people in Scripture encounter God's power and his majesty, there's a response in them. And frequently that response is prayerful. Look at Exodus 15, 6. Your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. This is Moses' prayer. It's his song that he sings after God delivers them through the Red Sea and destroys the Egyptians. Moses has encountered God. He has seen God's powerful work, and his response is prayerful. It's prayerful and it's worshipful. Job 42. After Job has gone through this time of tremendous difficulty and he's progressively become more and more upset with God, more and more questioning of God and God's motives and why God would do these things, the Lord shows up doesn't answer Job's questions, but simply begins to declare who he is in his power and glory. And Job's response is this: I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. It's this prayerful response. And at the end he says, I repent in sackcloth and ashes. There is a prayerful response to encountering God in his power and in his glory. You see the same thing in the book of Acts. Before we have the prayer meeting of these believers gathering in Acts 2, before that you have Peter's sermon at Pentecost where he talks about God raising Jesus from the dead, that the power of God raises Jesus from the dead, demonstrating that he was who he claimed to be. And so these people in Acts 2 have experienced this. They've believed on the name of the Lord Jesus. They've been saved, and now they're gathering together in prayer. I want you to see that it's knowing God, encountering him in his word, responding to his power. That's what makes people reliant upon who God is. That's what leads them to him in prayer. Which the natural response for me as I think through that is my heart jumps. Yes, I respond to you. I've seen the great things you've done, Lord. I know the things you've done in my own life and in my own heart. But then I have to wrestle with, why then do I struggle sometimes to pray? Why do we find ourselves in those times where maybe there's a season where our prayer life feels very dry? Why do we struggle with getting to that time and place? You know what's crazy is that how many times have you in your life thought, I don't even want to go through this. But then you go and you'll sit and you'll spend time in the Word and you'll spend some time in prayer and you've encountered the Lord and there's a sweetness there. And yet we still have that struggle, right? Like we know for sure that it's not always going to be laborious. You're going to encounter the Lord. You're going to commune with him, experience his goodness and his mercy. And yet we still struggle sometime to find those times. Why is that? It's because, guys, our struggle with prayer is an aspect of our struggle with sin. It's an aspect of our struggle with sin. We are fallen people who live in a fallen world. Should it really surprise you that you wake up sometimes and you do not want to necessarily go spend time with the Lord? Should it really surprise you that as you're going to bed and you think, I should pray with my wife, that it would just be easier to go to bed? This is life in a fallen world. It is life living with a sinful nature that pushes back. It pushes back against all that we know to be right and true about God. The flesh wars with the spirit, Paul talks about in Galatians 6. So, it should not surprise us. Look at this. Sin creates separation with God. In Isaiah 59, it's so vividly pictured. It says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities, your sins, have made a separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden his face from you. This is this language. It's using human language to describe how sin has separated us from God. And he's speaking here in particular to the nation of Israel and saying that it's almost as if God has turned his face away from them because they've broken the covenant that he made with them. It's a very vivid picture. Sin creates separation from God. And even when we're believers, what it does is it breaks fellowship. And that shouldn't surprise us. Think about your own relationships. Think about friendships that you've had. Think about relationships with your parents, or if you're married, your spouse. Does sin bring separation in fellowship and relationships? Absolutely it does. Absolutely it does. And it does so in our relationship with the Lord as well. It does not mean that we lose our salvation. It does not mean that he ceases to love us. But what happens is, it's not so much him turning away from us, it's us moving away from him. It's us moving slowly, slowly further away from him. And what happens then is that sin hinders our prayer life. When your friend or your spouse or someone sins against you, do you have close, intimate communion with them? Do you have fellowship with them? Is there deepening of relationship and connection there as a result of that? No, sin brings that separation. And so it should not surprise us that in our sin, our prayer life is hindered. It's a phrase that Peter uses. I want to just trace this line through some verses in 1 Peter. He really looks at this issue. He says, and it starts close to home. Look at this, 1 Peter 3:7. You husbands likewise live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and grant her the honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. It's always going to start as close to home as it can possibly get. And sin in our life brings hindrance ultimately in our prayer life. And for those of us who are married or who are in relationships, a lot of times it starts right there. A lot of times we think that it's much easier to sin against the people closer to us than it is to the people that we encounter during our day or the people that we work with maybe. We think it's easier to just sin against them and not worry about it, or to just assume that if we've hurt them, that they just need to get over it, rather than being humble and repentant and asking of forgiveness. Our prayer life can be hindered by our sin. The Greek word hinder there, it's just this idea of to impede one's course. Like you were going this way and something keeps getting in your way so that you can't keep going that direction anymore. Our prayer life can be hindered by our sin. Look at the verses later there in 1 Peter 3. It's not just in our home where sin can hinder our prayer life. It's in general in our conduct, that sin in our life ultimately will hinder our prayer life. He quotes here from Psalm 34, and he says this, "For let him who means to love life and see good days refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile or deceit. And let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Do we think that as we do evil, as we sin, do we think that the Lord is going to graciously draw us to himself when those things are a part of our life? He's a heavenly Father, a loving heavenly Father. He's going to introduce discipline into our life because he loves us. And one of the things that will happen with that is that we will not feel close to him. We'll feel distant from him. And we will not seek him in prayer. See, not seeking and worshiping the Lord in his word is a big part of this as well. Not going to him, seeking him, finding that time and place to go and be with him. Do you realize that ignoring God in the world that he created is sinful? To live lives that ignore him, that is the definition of evil. It's the definition of evil. Evil is not nefarious and, you know, devilish and things like that. Those things, to be sure, are evil. Evil in its most simple form is ignoring the God who made us, for relationship with him. Look at Peter's command here, 1 Peter 4:7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the sake of your prayers. This is an active thing. Prayer cannot always be a passive, reactive thing. To be sure, in your daily life, as you're going along, you find yourself with some time to pray, do it. You hear about something, a need, and you pray for it. It can be reactive in those ways, certainly. But what Peter is saying here in 1 Peter 4 is that prayer, that there is an active element here of taking stock of who we are, where we are, what we're facing, what the situation is, and thinking things through, being sober, being alert, knowing what's going on, and praying accordingly. There has to be an alertness in our prayer life. We need to think through and plan times to pray with our kids, with our spouse, things during our day. Maybe if there's a time, maybe your lunch break is a good time for that. We've got to be active in these things, not simply reactive. Okay? And the reason why our sin pushes back against this, again, is because true prayer is a fundamentally selfless act. It's a fundamentally selfless act. That's why it's hard. That's why it's hard. Because if you're like me, you are sinful. And you are like me, and you are sinful. Now, I know for some of you, prayer comes more naturally. Sometimes it can be the season of life that you find yourself in. For some of you, say, that's the only thing I can do now. That's the greatest thing that you could do. Seasons of life can affect this. Sometimes God really gifts people with a sense to pray for one another, and you are a blessing to the church. But we all have times where we struggle in these things. And one of the reasons why we struggle is because we are selfish by nature. We're selfish by nature. Martin Luther, in his commentary on Romans, he said this about our nature. He said, our nature, by the corruption of the first sin, is so deeply curved in on itself that it not only bends the best gifts of God towards itself and enjoys them, but even uses God himself in order to attain these gifts. See, what Luther was saying was that even in prayer, we can be very, very selfish and self-focused in our prayer. But his point, that visual of sin turning us in on ourselves, I think that's a helpful visual for why sometimes we don't pray, or why sometimes when we do pray, it's fundamentally selfish prayer. Sin can be this just wicked self-focus. My needs. And true prayer is fundamentally selfless. Look at this. It's directed towards God. It's directed towards God and should ultimately be about His will. Directed towards God and should be ultimately about His will. That's one of the hardest things, I think, when I remember first growing as a Christian and praying for things. And you can go the other way. You can pray so generally just for God's will that you're not really praying in a way that's biblical. But the other side of that is to only pray for what you want. I want this. I want this to happen this way. I want this person to stop being this way. I want these things to occur. No, see, truly, prayer that's truly focused on the Lord, what it does is it creates this coalescing of wills. That our will begins to line up with what the Lord wants. And we can ask things of Him specifically, but with the idea that what He brings about is ultimately what I want. This is what you see in John 15. Wonderful verses, John 15, 7 and 8. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. See, true prayer flows out of abiding with Jesus in His Word. You come to see Him more and more, and especially you come to see Him in His own prayer life. What is He praying for? How does He teach the disciples to pray? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In the culminating act of Jesus' prayer, where you see Him before He's on the cross, He prays when He's on the cross. But in Gethsemane, what is His prayer? Not my will, but thy will be done. Beautiful thing about really communing with the Lord in His Word, going to Him in prayer, is that what we want is what He brings along. Because He's a good Heavenly Father. And His sovereignty is not some raw power, but it's the sovereignty of a good, loving God who uses even the most difficult things for the good of His children and for the advancing of His church. See, the other thing is that real prayer, true prayer, it should be focused on the needs of others as well as the needs of, as well as our own needs. It should be focused on the needs of others. From Philippians 2, let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which was yours in Christ Jesus. Now the context there, he's talking about there was strife and tension and difficulties in the church at Philippi. And he goes and he gives this amazing, I mean, it's just filled with complex theology about who Jesus was and what the incarnation really meant. But his whole point in this big passage that's just rich with theology is you people need to love others more than you love yourselves. You need to put the needs of others ahead of your own needs. And prayer is an important place where we do that. Do you see the disciplinary aspect of that for us? Not like discipline as in we did something wrong, but bringing a discipline to our lives, something that shapes and structures our life, shapes and structures our focus and our thinking, that it's directed towards God first and then towards others. We constantly talk about that kind of vertical, horizontal focus of things. Prayer is to have both of those focuses. I want us to consider a specific passage here as we kind of close things out. Turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 4. I'll never forget, I should have asked Jim Jorgensen what year it was, but there was a year, probably in the mid-2000s, maybe earlier 2000s, where every week that Jim was up as the elder, he read this passage. Some of you guys remember that. Colossians chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. I put it on the front of your outline as well. It says this. It says, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak." I want you to see that Paul has some kind of general things that he says there, and then he has a very specific request. He's got a kind of general instruction and a specific request. He's said all these amazing things. When you read Colossians, it's also just rich with just amazing theological content. He's talked about Jesus as the one in whom all things hold together. That he's the focal point of like the cosmos. Everything holds together in him. And he goes on and he progresses. He talks about Jesus triumphing over his enemies. And then he gets to the specifics, as Paul usually does, about how does this practically work out in life? And when he gets to chapter 4, it's like he looks to the church and says to the church. You got to remember, who's this letter written to? Is it written to one guy in the church at Colossae? What does it say? Colossians. It's written to the church at Colossae. And he tells them to continue steadfastly in prayer. Amazingly, the same word that's used of the early church in Acts 2. It just means devote yourselves. Continue steadfastly. Devote. Some of your translations will just say devote. Paul is saying to the church at Colossae, do the same thing that the church was doing in Acts 2. Devote yourselves to prayer. In particular, what kind of prayer? Corporate prayer. He's simply saying, be the church. You want to know what the church is? What it's supposed to do? Go and look and see. What did the Holy Spirit do in the lives of the first believers when the church first started? They gathered and they prayed. And Paul's just saying, be the church. Devote yourselves to prayer. Keeping alert. This idea is to take active care. Again, it's active. We're thinking about it. We're thinking about what things to pray for. We know about the things that are going on in the body, the needs. But we're also thinking through, God, what would you do here? Would you have us to do something different than we've been doing? It's active. It's not passive. If you struggle with your prayer times, be active in thinking about what you can do. Go to the Psalms and pray Psalms. Now, understand that you're not going to pray down God's judgment on some of the people like you see in Psalms. But understand that there is language in Scripture. Oh, there's so much language in Paul's letters. Things that he says he's praying for. You want to know what to pray for your kids? You want to know what to pray for your grandkids? Go look at Paul's prayers for the churches. The things that he's praying for. It's okay to use that language in your prayer. If you're struggling to find the things to say, how to say them. It's not some incantation where because you prayed Scripture, it magically happens, and somebody who didn't pray Scripture, it doesn't happen. It's just maybe if you struggle for that language, that verbiage or whatever, in your prayer life. There's a fantastic little book. You all know about Matthew Henry's commentary, right? Like Matthew Henry's commentary, probably lots of people have it. It's on all the, it's public domain on the internet. He also wrote a really good little book on prayer. And a lot of it is scriptural language in prayer. Very helpful. Very helpful. If you find yourself struggling with things like this, another good thing is to write out your prayers. Write out your prayers. And then pray them. It's not disingenuous to do that. If that helps you focus, if you're like me and you have ADD and like every 20 seconds something else pops into your mind, sometimes writing things out and then working through it is very, very helpful. I got legal pads all in my office. That can be really helpful. Look at this though, with an attitude of thanksgiving. The specific words that we pray, what matters ultimately is what's the attitude and the heart behind it? It's not so much the specific words, with an attitude of thankfulness. See, gratefulness to God is an act of worship. It's an act of worship. The aroma of our prayer should be thankfulness. And then I want you to see that Paul gives them a very specific thing to pray for. And the thing to pray for is an open door for the Word. An open door for the Word. He's asking them to pray that his knowledge of the Word and the opportunities that he had has come together. Come together. I want us to pray as a church for those things. I want us to be alert. I want us to devote ourselves to prayer. And I want us to pray for an open door for the Word. Guys, we do the Word here really well. We really do. God's blessed us. He has for decades here. Like 50 plus years, 60 plus years, there's been teaching of the Word here. We need to devote ourselves to prayer so that the Lord would use our understanding of His Word for the purpose of mission. There is a direct connection and correlation in terms of getting from knowledge of the Word to mission. The integral central step is prayer. It's prayer. That is what gets us to mission. Because it's easy to know things and to know God and to commune with Him, but to be nervous about the things that He's called us to do. To put off the things maybe that He impresses upon our hearts to be a part of. It's much harder to do that when we're going to Him in prayer and asking Him, okay, Lord, how would you use us? How would you use your Word to bring people to know you, to encourage and build up your church? Word, prayer, mission. We're going to look at mission coming up next week. Can we be a people who pray? Can I encourage you this week to be active and plan some times for prayer? If that's a struggle for you, plan some times for prayer. This is one of the best things that our church has. It's in the back, little blue sheet, back table in the foyer. It's got a couple of things to pray for each day. Each day. Take this thing, put it on your desk at work, put it where you read in the evenings. Put it under the remote control of the TV so when you pick it up, you have to look at it. And then you either have to sin or you have to obey the leading of the Holy Spirit. Okay? And see these things to pray for. You know what? If we went through and prayed for these things each week, each month, in a month, we would be so focused on pray. We would be praying for things within our church. We'd be praying for missionaries. We'd be praying for leadership. There's so many things that would expand our focus. That it wouldn't just be me here, but expanding our focus of who God is and what He's doing. That's the joy and privilege that we have in prayer. Let's go before the Lord now and worship Him in prayer. Father, we want to be a thankful people. We want to be a people who have encountered you in your power and in your glory. And Father, that's when we come to your word, that's what we see. We see the God who parted the Red Sea, who protected his people who were going to be destroyed and wiped out. You protected them with your power. Lord, we see things like Solomon praying before the dedication of the temple and you sending your spirit in glory and your glory settling on the temple. These mighty things that we see. We see Jesus calming a storm. We see him dying on a cross and saying, Father, forgive them for they don't know what they're doing. We see the Holy Spirit coming and the church starting. And Father, that's the beginning of our history. We go back to the church. We go back to the early days of the church and we thank you, Lord. You are the same God. You were the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we worship you for your power. Father, we thank you for the history that our church has here of prayer to you. Father, would you grow us in this? Would you draw us to come together and pray? Pray for the needs in the body. But more than anything, to glorify you and to honor you with our prayer, to praise you with our lips. Thank you, Lord, that we've had the chance to sing to you and to pray for needs this morning, Lord. Thank you that you've spoken to us by your word. And we pray now that you would bless the rest of our time, Lord, as we have our meeting. We pray all that in Jesus' name. Amen. Normally we would sing now. We have a business meeting today. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to invite you to stand and I'm going to read our benediction. And then we're going to take a 5-minute break and then we'll reconvene here for our meeting. The members, this is a meeting of the members of Riverwood Bible Church only. This is, our benediction is from Ephesians chapter 3 verses 20 and 21. See the focus, hear the focus of Paul's words here. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.
See you guys next week.